We'll continue our study of the Belgic Confession, and so I invite you to turn with me to our companion text found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Just towards the end of your Bibles, it's one of the larger books there in the late New Testament. And so you should be able to find it by turning towards the end of your Bible and then paging around. Hebrews 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 9. Hear now God's holy word. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I on the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he has to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. And we'll turn also to Belgic Confession, Article 18. You can find that in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page 861. If you remember last week, we saw in Article 17 how, in spite of mankind's sin, our gracious God moved towards mankind in their sin. And he comforted them, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. And so now Article 18 continues in that thought process by explaining exactly how God was able to do that. Article 18, page 861. This is our common confession. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. And therefore we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that is, the fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you want to get to know someone, there are specific things that you want to know about them. You probably want to know where they came from. Did they grow up in a place that you're familiar with? Have they experienced a life that is in many ways similar to yours? Will you ask them questions expecting that they're going to share in your experiences? Or will you be surprised at where they're from and then ask questions curious about their experiences to know more about something you haven't experienced? Then you also want to know what they're like. How does this person react? When I talk with them, are they warm or are they standoffish? Do they see the world in a way that I see the world? Or are we incompatible? Such information might be characterized as trivial, small details. But it isn't. As one author says, it becomes the blood that pulses through the heart of the relationship. In other words, it gives life and health and growth to the relationship. Well, what happens when we ask these questions about Jesus Christ? We find that the answers are given in the teaching of the incarnation, the fancy word to say that God came in the flesh. Where did he come from? If we ask Jesus that, we find that he is the creator, that he has always existed, that he has entered into creation from the presence of God, that is, heaven. Well, what is he like? He is both God and man. He is the clearest, fullest revelation of who God is that we are given. Yet isn't it true that when we hear these answers, our minds struggle to understand what is being said? We might know what it means if someone were to say that they were a welder from Manitoba. We have categories for that. But our minds can't grasp fully what it means to say that Christ is the creator from heaven. So what do we do with something we have no experience of, no category for? Usually we have one of two reactions. For example, when someone we don't really know and don't really trust tells us that they fed a bear an ice cream cone, well, we find that our inner skeptic turns on. We doubt their story. But if someone who we know and trust tells us that same story, we're interested. Really? How did you do that? What was it like? Because we believe and we're amazed and we want to know more. And so as we begin this section of the Belgic Confession that deals with Jesus Christ, it's a big section. It goes all the way from Article 18 to 26. We need to come to these mysterious topics with hearts of faith. There are things here that we cannot and will not understand on this side of glory. But their truth is beyond doubt. Rather than skepticism, we need to come to them with faith. Because it was God's will to send the Son who assumed our nature and became our Savior. And so as we explore this great truth together this afternoon, may we believe and be amazed, and may we want to know even more of what it means to say that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. And that's our first point. We see first that the incarnate one is none other than the eternal Son. When we left off last week in Article 17, we saw how it was that when Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them. Yes, with justice, but also with mercy. And we saw that instead of destroying this creation and beginning again, as could have been well within his power and well within his right as the just judge, we saw that instead he comes to them and he promises a way of salvation, a way which will not only bring good to them by restoring them to their right relationship with him, but also bring glory to his name. And he promises them his Son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent. And so then here in Article 18, we find how this promise begins to be fleshed out. God fulfills His promises. Recently, we had the advantage of, as we prepared for Christmas, studying several of the promises in the Old Testament. We looked together at the promise that God made to Adam and Eve. We looked at God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to David. We saw how these promises were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ there in Matthew 1. And so we understand what it means that in the fullness of time, God sent His only and eternal Son into the world. Because God had slowly prepared His people for this great event. But when we're diving deeper into what the incarnation means, at least as far as we're able, we first need to reckon with the identity of the Son as eternal. What does it mean that the Son of God is eternal as He takes on a full human nature? The incarnation is closely associated with Bethlehem, with the birth of Jesus Christ there to Mary and Joseph. But the incarnation doesn't begin there. It doesn't begin there. As the Apostle John writes in his Gospel, it didn't even begin at creation. In fact, to our amazement, if we read the first chapter of John, we find that the Word was already in existence prior to creation. In fact, there was never a time when the Word, that is Jesus, was not. When the confession describes the Son as eternal, it's a short form for all of God's perfections. It's a short form that describes all of God's attributes. He's not only eternal, He's the Creator. In fact, all things were made by Him. The force of the created world that we see around us is not impersonal. It's not a product of chance. It's not a blind or malevolent force that resulted in this world, but it is Christ-like. There is a purpose behind it. It has a meaning. All of that is true because of the One who made it, the Word, Jesus Christ, has a meaning for it. And so when we understand a little bit of this, of who this Jesus is, who came, who was born to Mary there in the stable, we recognize that this Jesus Christ is also God. But it's one thing to say that Jesus is God. It's another thing to explain, well, what does that mean? When we declare Jesus as God, what are we saying? Well, we're declaring in the first place that He is one and the same as the Old Testament God, Elohim. That Hebrew name for God that not only hints at the triune nature, since it's a plural form, but it also expresses the most intense and exclusive deity. There is no other God. We're saying that Jesus possesses all the attributes of God, that He is not only eternal, but omniscient, that is all-knowing. He is unchanging, omnipotent, omnipresent, and holy in His mercy, righteousness, and love. He performs all the functions of God as our Creator. It is He who is our preserver. It is He who is our judge. But above all, when we call Jesus God, we recognize the glory due His name. The glory due to God. To call Jesus God is to recognize that He is one and the same as the One whom the prophet Isaiah fell on His face before. Whom the apostle John fell on his face in worship. Whom Moses could not see His glory. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, every heart worship, every tongue praise Him. And so it is this One who is the answer to God's promise there in Genesis 3:15. That God, the Son Himself, would enter into creation to deliver His people. Perhaps here is one of the most difficult areas for us to wrap our minds around. When we call Jesus God, we're not simply affirming something like the Father and Son belonging to the same species. It's not as if there's this species of God which has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we believe that God is one, don't we? As John 10 verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. And since this is so, we must be careful to guard our minds from somehow subordinating Christ below the Father. It's easy, isn't it, to think of Jesus as somehow less than the Father. That the Father, well, He's truly God, and Jesus is God too, but not on the same level. Yet, as John Calvin puts it, Jesus is autotheos. That means He is God in His own right. He's not God because the Father made Him. He also is self-existent. He is truly God. Not the totality of God. There exists also the Father and the Holy Spirit. But He is God. And so as we consider the eternal Son, it doesn't take us very long to realize the complexity of what we're dealing with here. When we say that Jesus Christ came as the Eternal One and was born, taking to Himself a fully human nature, we begin to realize that our words have just scratched the surface. When we ask questions, we realize how deep this topic really is when we try to understand Christ's incarnation. But hopefully these wonderful truths get us thinking. Hopefully we begin to see that our concept of Christ is too small, that He is greater than we realized, that our concept of Christ coming in the incarnation is insufficient. We don't realize how great a mystery it is. Hopefully recognizing that the One who was born to Mary there in Bethlehem was very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, helps us see a little bit more of the grandeur and mystery of the eternal Son of God coming into our creation. But second, we consider His humanity. The eternal Son assumed a human nature. If we take an extra effort at understanding Christ's deity, naturally our inclination is to downplay His humanity. But that's not the proper response. For as the confession states, he truly assumed a real human nature with all of its weaknesses except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And so as we confess that God the Son became man, we must be careful to understand that He did not therefore cease in any way to be God. That may seem to us at first a small detail. But think of the alternative. What would happen if in becoming man, Christ ceased to be God? It would mean the Creator ceased to exist, to be eternal and in control of all His attributes. It would change the eternal triune nature of God into some duality of Father and Holy Spirit. It couldn't be. There's no way for it to happen. And yet, we confess that He really did take unto Himself a truly human nature. The Son of God, God the Son, did come to earth in a truly human body. Jesus Christ grew from a tiny bundle of cells in Mary's womb into a baby. He was born. He was for a time a helpless infant. He learned to walk. He learned coordination and physical skill by repetition. His mind was, humanly speaking, finite. The Creator, who from eternity existed in the fullness of the Godhead, experienced the effects of the curse. He knew what it was to experience hunger. He knew what it was to be tired, to experience pain and injury, and even, ultimately, death. Not only did He experience the physical side of humanity, He also had ordinary human affections. We read through the accounts of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and we find that He had friends. He had the 12 disciples. And within the 12, He had the inner circle of three, James, John, and Peter. And it seems that He had a uniquely close relationship with John, who always refers to himself in his Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that Jesus shows tenderness for His mother, there on the cross, his concern was not for himself, but that someone would take care of his mother. We see his affection for the rich young man as he is saddened by his response. We see his compassion for the plight of Jerusalem, who would not believe the words that he brought to them. We see that he knew sorrow. He knew amazement. He knew grief. He had both human intellect and divine intellect, but his human mind was no more all-knowing than his human body was omnipresent. And so, as a human, the Son of God experienced choices as we do. Most notably there on that terrible night in the garden when he chose the cup of God's wrath against sin so that he might deliver you and I. But all of these details are only cold facts to us if we don't study them in connection with the purpose for which he subjected himself to these experiences. Because these things that he went through, becoming human, he did for us and for our salvation. And here we turn to Hebrews 2 for explanation. Verse 14 explains that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, the reason we take such care in understanding what Jesus went through, what it means that Jesus came as a human and entered creation, is that our hope is also bound up in him. It's that he came to set us free. And he came not for our glory. We don't presume to put the value in this equation on our worth. It's not because we as humans are so desirable that the Son of God had to come and save us, or so important that God saw the necessity that he deliver us from sin. It is because of his wondrous love. And here in Christ, in the incarnation, we see the fullest, the clearest image of God that we will ever see, this side of glory. In Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who comes to call sinners to repentance, who comes to save his people from their sin, to walk among them, to teach them, and to die for them. He comes while we were yet sinners to die for us. It's hard to wrap our minds around, impossible in fact, and we'll find this again and again as we study God the Son. Yet it is perhaps the most encouraging, most inspiring, most reassuring thing that you and I could do as Christians, to consider on a deep level who Christ is and what he's done for us. But there remains one more point in our confession that we need to understand. The third point that the confession brings to our attention is that he saved us body and soul. Perhaps it seems strange to us that the confession emphasizes this so strongly, that it wants us to see that God, Christ not only had a human body, but also a human soul. Well, the confession's concern is to make clear that it holds the orthodox understanding of the incarnation that has been ironed out in response to controversies in the church already in the 4th century. In some ways, confessions, we might say, are similar to safety rules. Confessions are often made in reaction to seeing what happens when you cross a certain boundary. If you take the example of safety rules, often it's very obvious to us why they exist. Think of the age-old rule, don't run with scissors. We can understand exactly why that's a rule. But sometimes there are rules that we don't understand, and so an explanation helps. And so we perhaps need to know better why Christ came with both body and soul. And the reason that there's such an emphasis on this is because of one man named Apollinarius. He lived in the 4th century AD from the years 310 to 390, a long time ago. He was the bishop of Laodicea, and he was a great defender of the Christian faith, as defined by the Nicene Creed. But he also made a great error. He was so impressed by Christ's divinity as the Son of God, so overwhelmed at the mystery of how the eternal Son could come fully as human, that he erred on the side of caution. Instead of believing that Christ is at the same time fully God, even as he is fully human, body and soul, he tried to logic his way through it with his human logic. And so he concluded that yes, Christ was human, but in body only. He referred to Jesus as the flesh-bearing God, because in his mind, Jesus had a human body, but he had a divine soul. And that was how the two were mixed. But this idea concerned several other church fathers greatly. For as Gregory of Nazianzus declared, what Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. If Christ did not come body and soul, then whatever he didn't come as is not saved. Others pointed out that the danger of Apollinarius' approach, however well-intentioned it may have been, was that it led to a kind of third thing. If you read the Catechism, the reason that we had to have Jesus Christ as our mediator, as both fully divine and fully human, was because only a human could pay the sins of humanity. But if you follow Apollinarius' logic, Jesus was not human, because he had only a human body. But neither was he divine in the same sense as the Father, because now he also had a human body. He became some sort of third category, a mixture. In the end, the Council of Chalcedon in the 400s rejected this way of thinking, and it affirmed that Jesus was of the same substance with us, fully human, just as he is of the same substance with the Father, fully divine. They rightly understood that if Jesus had only a human body, our souls would be lost forever. But if he had only a human soul, our bodies would be lost forever. And so we need a full Savior who is both truly God and truly human, so that we can be truly saved, body and soul. It's complicated, isn't it, to delve into these things, these deeper teachings. But I think it's also fruitful for us. We began by considering how we can respond to something amazing, something unbelievable. As we've considered some of the truths of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and what it means that God the Son took on a full human nature, entering our world to save us and all his people, we begin to see perhaps only a glimpse, but a glimpse of how amazing these truths are. Because they go beyond our ability to understand. We can't wrap our minds around it. If we're logical people, perhaps we're tempted to be like Apollinarius, to try and logically explain the mystery of the incarnation. But to do so is to fail to recognize that we are creatures, and that he is divine, that we are dealing with something beyond our ability to understand. The answer is not to stop trying to understand. We need never stop trying to understand, digging deeper into the wonderful mysteries of our Savior as we try to better understand who he is and what he came to do. But we need to do so humbly, recognizing that as creatures we cannot fully understand, and we must do so worshipfully, praising God for such a salvation. You see, we may never fully understand what it cost our Creator to enter our world as God the Son, to take unto himself a truly human nature that he inhabits even now at the Father's right hand. It is an eternal sacrifice. We may never wrap our minds around how he remained at the same time truly God. But we can grasp some of the implications. Hebrews 2 helps us with that. Because since we have flesh and blood, he too came in flesh and blood to act as our representative, to deliver us. Since we were trapped in the power of death and the devil, he came to destroy death and the devil. And since he would deliver us from our sin and shame and function as our great mediator, our great high priest, interceding for us before God, he made himself both the perfect sacrifice of atonement and the perfect priest giving the offering. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is now able to help us in our temptation. And now, since he has once for all offered himself for his people, making atonement for them, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure in him. That is the point that this incarnation is getting at, that it is secure. He has met the requirements. Because of the incarnation, we now have hope for him in hope through him in eternity for our body and soul. Imagine a salvation that saved only our souls. We could hardly get excited about that kind of eternity. I would say imagine a salvation that saved only our bodies, but I don't know what the difference would be. But rather, we need to understand that our God is worthy of worship, for he has created us. He is worthy of worship because he loves us and he rescues us. He is worthy of worship because he understands us fully. He is not only all-powerful, but he is one who has experienced life as a human. And so may we too this afternoon bow our hearts before him, the very God of very God who was made man for us and for our salvation. May we claim him as our Lord.